Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patience and endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us by your Holy Spirit, that we might, in hearing this word, might believe this word, might take it to heart, and might find the encouragement that we need in these times ourselves to be faithful to you, Lord Jesus, and to do the work that you've called us to do, to continue, Jesus, to rest in your promises and hold on to them, no matter what others may say. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We come now to the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Just a couple things about the city. It was one of the newer cities that the letters of the seven that have received letters. Some of them had been founded like 500-600 BC. Philadelphia was a relatively new city, about 150 BC that it had been founded. It's also the only one of those cities that still has a Christian presence, apparently. The city that's there now, I believe it's called Al-Ashur, the Arabic name, and there are churches there still. The church actually was fairly strong, historians say, until the 1300s when the Muslim invasion finally overtook them. But there are still Christians there. There's something encouraging about that, to go to a place that's had a Christian presence for 2,000 years. I don't know what churches are there. I tried to find out last night, and it's not easily found. I can look more, but I don't know if they're probably Orthodox churches. But there are still those who in some way, shape, or form remember Christ. That's encouraging in light of what Jesus is saying here. As he'll say to them, they has opened a door, and they've been faithful in the midst of persecution. It's not that every church of that time suffered, was faithful, and then was taken away because they fell into sin. Churches live and die for different reasons. Some die because they are faithless. Some die because they are faithful. Some live in spite of their faithlessness and really become no true church at all. Others Jesus chooses to keep alive through his grace and maintain a long testimony with them. The key is that in whatever church that you're in, that you not see that as the reason for your glory, but that you find and look to Jesus as the strength of your life, as the strength of your glory. Jesus will say to this church that they're weak. They don't have much power. And that's a reminder to them and to all of us that none of us have much power. Even if we're great in the eyes of the world, well, what does that really count before God? And if we're weak in the eyes of the world, what does that count before God? God is still with us. God still reigns through and in his people. The work of the gospel is still being done within the churches that preach the gospel. The work of Christ, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, is still going on within those who acknowledge him, however it is the world might view them. So the comfort that we have is always to be found in Christ. Now this is what Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia. He writes as the Holy One, the True One, the One who holds the key of David. Well, the Holy One takes us to understand the declaration of Christ that he gives to himself, the revelation, the names that he gives to himself earlier in that first chapter. He's described as the one coming on the clouds. who every eye will see. He's the one who's described as standing in the midst of the lampstands, clothed with a long robe. The hairs of his head were white like wool, white as snow, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze refined in fire, a voice like the roar of many waters. Jesus is unique. There is no one like him. No one like Jesus. He is holy. The scriptures tell us that God dwells in unapproachable light. Well, in a similar way, so does Jesus. Except Jesus, by his grace, makes himself approachable by dying for our sins. We can come to him in that. And so, in a sense, well, his holiness, not in a sense, his holiness always remains his. But we're able to dwell and share in that holiness as he sanctifies us by his word. But he is always the source of that. We have no good unless we share in the goodness of Christ. There's no good thing in us unless Christ is living in us. And so he is holy and right and good and just, separate from and pure from all creation. He stands above it and outside of it as he has made it to be his own. He is also the true one. Jesus says to, Pilate will ask Jesus, what is truth? The fact is that Jesus is the truth. There is nothing to be found that's lasting, that's consonant with the reality of God, unless it's found in and with Christ. There's no lying in Christ. There's no shadow of turning. There's no changing of Jesus' mind. He is what he is and declares his word for all people and in all time. He delivers what he promises and he keeps all of his promises. To a church in that time, a small church, that would mean an awful lot. To us today, that should mean just as much as well. We're in fellowship with the absolutely unique, pure, righteous, and holy Christ. The one who is always true, the one who is always faithful, the one whose words always come to pass, the one who does not take back anything that he has said, but maintains his faithfulness and his truthfulness to all his people from generation to generation into eternity. The world will change. The world will sometimes embrace the church, most times will ignore the church, and sometimes will persecute the church. But Jesus never changes. Relationships with people may change. But Jesus never changes. He's the anchor that we have. The anchor for this church in Philadelphia. And most pertinently for them, and for what he will say to them, he is also the one who holds the key of David. Now, when you think of key, you obviously think of the keys of the kingdom, which were given to the disciples and to Peter and to the church. And that's one good reference point. But the key of David that he speaks about here is most clearly referring to a passage in Isaiah chapter 22. There was a man named Shebna who was a steward. He was given the key of David. To get access to the king, you had to go through Shebna. Shebna had this great authority and this great power. Unfortunately for Shebna, he used his own authority for his own hand, for his own ends. Instead of bringing people into the king to make the request known to him, he took this power and built for himself a great tomb to be remembered by. He was found out and was brought to account by God, and the keys were given to Eliakim, one who would be faithful, one who would be, as Isaiah says, a secure peg in the household of God. Someone that you could rely on. Something who would grant access to the king. Someone who would serve the king and not himself with the power and the authority that he's been given. Jesus holds the key of David. Jesus is the perfect Eliakim. Jesus is the one through whom we have access to God the King. And having access to God the King through Jesus, what could it mean but that we have salvation alone through Jesus? And if Eliakim was faithful to his king in his service, how much more faithful is Jesus to our God and His service? He's described as the one who opens and no one will shut, shuts and no one opens, describing His power. What He's declared stands. Who He opens the door to, that door will remain open to. And who He shuts out of the kingdom, they will not come into the kingdom. Jesus says in John's Gospel that He's given authority over life and death. That the ones that the Father has given Him, He will not lose out of His hand. What we have in Jesus is one who makes it possible for us to know who God is. It's only through Jesus that we can come into fellowship with God the Father. Only through Christ that we can enter the kingdom of God. And that will never change because Christ will never change. He is faithful in carrying out that task, but He's also faithful to God in shutting those out who will not come through Him. And those who refuse Him, those who look to come into the kingdom through another way, think of the parable that Jesus gives and think John 10. About the shepherd. In that day, the shepherds would build an enclosure at night and the sheep would rest there and there would be a gate for them to go in and out and the shepherd would sleep in that gate. And there would be those who would try to come in over the fence, over the wall, and try to steal the sheep. But the sheep wouldn't follow them because they don't know the voice and the shepherd would be awoken by the commotion and deal with the thief or with the robber. There are those who would like to say that Jesus is not the only way to the Father. They will find out to their shame and to their horror that they are wrong. It is only through Jesus that there can be peace with God. Because it is only Jesus who is the Son of God, only Jesus who lived an obedient and perfect and sinless life, only Jesus who died for the sins of His people, only Jesus who was raised from the dead, only Jesus who sits at the right hand of the Father, and only Jesus who is God Himself, who reigns for His people. Now, if you're sitting in a church in Roman times, and you're a smaller group, and you're faced with the reality of pagan worship all around you, and the desire of so many around you to have the government rule your life and to give all your loyalty to the government, it doesn't sound that much different than today, does it? If you're living in that time or in this time, these are good words. Because in the midst of all that goes on around you, you know that you have Jesus. And that no one has conquered Him. No one will undo what He has done for you or for His church. He is supreme in power and might. He rules over all for the glory of His Father and the glory of His own name. Important to hear this because there's so much that comes against the church. So much sin within that we're still trying to beat down and to repent of and leave behind. So much that comes in from the outside saying, you're too narrow, you're too provincial, you're too ignorant, you're too unlearned. But Jesus stands true in the midst of all of that, and we draw from Him. This Jesus, who is Himself the door and the one who holds the key of David, in verses 8 and 9, then sets before His church an open door. Jesus says in verse 8 that He knows their works. Now, when you read that, you know, you can have a little sense of anticipation, a little trepidation as you hear that. I mean, if somebody says to you, Jesus knows what you do, is there any way they can say that and not have it sound to you like something bad's about to happen? I mean, we're in Sunday school class this morning, and we're going through the announcements to Zechariah and Mary. The angel comes, and is there any time an angel will come that you won't be afraid? Zechariah is trembling, Mary is afraid, but the angel has come with good news for them. Well, likewise, here it is. Jesus knows their works, and guess what? He's not going to criticize them. There's nothing in the church in Philadelphia that Jesus is critical of. They're like Smyrna in that regard. Now, there was sin there, obviously, because they're sinners. They're not yet in heaven. And they had their weaknesses and their failures and their failure of nerve at times. But Jesus looks at them and as a whole says, you guys are doing well. I know your works. He says, I know you. In other places, in other churches, there was heresy going on. There was sexual sin going on. There was faithlessness going on to different parts of God's word, but not in Philadelphia. He knows their works. They're known by Jesus. And what a good thing that is, to be known by Jesus. Yes, he knows your sins, and he chooses to love you anyway. He knows you better than you know yourself. And yet, he chooses to love you anyway and stand by you. And yes, he knows your sins and will discipline you and will chastise you when you hold on to them in defiance to him. But he will not let go of you. He will not stop knowing you because he loves you with an everlasting love. This is the Jesus who knows the works of the Church of Philadelphia. He says they have little power. I know your works. I've set you an open door, which no one is able to shut. So there's the opportunity, but then he says, I know you have little power. He says, I know that you're not great in the eyes of the world. You're not a big deal here in the city of Philadelphia. And you're not even a big deal in your own self because, frankly, you don't have much. But he's not saying this to condemn or to criticize, just simply reminding them that before God and before the world, the church is nothing but for the grace of God. And they acknowledge that. I think one thing, reason that Jesus is happy with the church in Philadelphia is because they're not full of themselves. They are satisfied with Jesus and what he has done. They're not looking for new revelation. They're not looking for new power. They're not looking to be respectable in the eyes of the world. In a right sense, they're happy to just be faithful to Jesus. And in that little power that they have all the power that they need. Because Christ is with them. Christ is their strength. Christ is their hope. Christ is their encouragement. They have kept his name. They have not denied him. They have been faithful to his word. And so Jesus is pleased with them. They've been humbled before him and not puffed up about themselves. Not so much because of a consequence to this, of this perhaps, but because Jesus is seeking to use all of his people for his glory, he reminds them that they have an open door that he has set up. They have opportunity that awaits them. I think this is true for every church. It's true for Philadelphia as well. He says, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. And the question comes up, what is the nature of that door? Some would go back to the previous verse and say that it's the door to salvation for the church. That is, Jesus holds the key of David. He's talking about the door that he opens to them and no one will shut but him. That could be the case. A lot of people go that way. But I think it's more likely, given the context of what he's about to say, that he's seeing this as the door of service and evangelism. Service to Jesus and evangelism for the sake of Christ. Paul uses similar language a couple times in 1 Corinthians 16. I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. And then in Colossians 4:3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So the open door is not so much the door of salvation for the believers in Philadelphia to continue to go through, but the open door for them to preach the gospel of Christ and to announce that word of salvation to all those around them. A church with little power, resting only in Jesus, holding fast to his word, not denying but lifting up his name, will find itself able to preach the gospel, to make the word of Christ known to those who are around them. I think this also is in line with Philadelphia's history as a city there. They were known as effective evangelists for the Greek language. They were part of the Greek province of Lydia. And, well, and actually it wasn't Greek to begin with until the church in Philadelphia decided that, hey, this Greek stuff is good stuff. We should teach everybody how to speak Greek. And so by the time this letter comes around, Lydia and Philadelphia, the center of it, is a Greek-speaking nation, a Greek-speaking people. They've been effective at evangelizing the surrounding areas for the sake of Greek culture. Now, says Jesus, you will be even more effective for proclaiming my name to the people around you and within your city and bringing them to me. The open door is one of service to Christ in terms of continued faithfulness to his word and evangelism to their neighbors. And this is what our congregation and all congregations need to remember. We do have that open door right now. We know many people who don't know Jesus. We know many people who don't know Jesus who like us and will talk to us. That door is open. And so we need to keep pursuing that. We know many people who maybe don't like us, and yet we still know them. And that's a door as well, because we still know them. Finding ways to make the gospel known to them, even if only through praying for them. The church is to be a witnessing church. It is to lift up Christ and to make clear that there is salvation only in Jesus. So there's no other name under heaven and upon the earth by which men may be saved except for the name of Jesus. Jesus, as he defines himself in the scriptures, not as defined by would-be scholars or false preachers or co-religionists. The Jesus of the scriptures. He's the one that we share. He's the one that we trust and hope in. He's the one that we bring others to as well, hoping that they too will be convinced of their sins and find their righteousness in Christ. Now, this open door does not mean that everything is peaceful for the church. It's not. There is persecution. This is made known to us in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down. So there's opposition there. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patience and patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Well, if there's no persecution, there's no need to endure. So the church is under some hard times. There are the Jews around them. There's a synagogue there, at least one, who lie about the church, who hold themselves up as the true descendants of Abraham, who are making life difficult for them. We saw that happen throughout the book of Acts as Paul goes into a city with the gospel. He goes to the synagogue first, explains it there. A few people believe, many don't. Paul leaves the synagogue and a new congregation is established of Jews and Gentiles who've been converted to the gospel of Christ. And sometimes that work is so successful that it makes the Jews angry where they are, and they riot and they bring charges against Paul and have him beaten or incite mob action that tries to kill him, stoning him several times. But the church is sustained and Paul goes on. Now, we don't know what the situation was in Philadelphia except to say that there was opposition. And it seems to come primarily from those who say they are Jews and are not Jews. These are the ones who the promise first went to, the announcement of Christ first went to, and they rejected it. The reminder to us that in terms of Jewishness, not all those who say they are of Abraham are of Abraham, but only those who have the faith of Abraham are true Jews. But that can also be applied to us. Not all who say they are of Christ are of Christ, but only those who trust him. Churches are always in danger. There are always people in church who are resting on their baptism in the wrong way, who are resting in their family membership in the church, who are resting in their presence in the congregation for their justification before God, for their forgiveness for their sins, but they have never come to Christ themselves. And as the Jews trusted in the wrong thing, so those who call themselves Christians can trust in the wrong thing. For the Jew first and then the Christian, there's only one thing for salvation, and that is to trust in Christ. To confess your sins, acknowledge your breaking of the Ten Commandments, and all of God's laws flowing from that, and say, Lord Jesus, not my works, but yours alone can save. And trusting and hoping in Him. The fact is that in the midst of that persecution, in the midst of that opposition, Jesus gives His church victory. Jesus multiplies His kingdom and brings others to Himself. This is the language that He uses here. I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. That's verse 9. Now, there's a couple ways to take that. Is he talking about salvation or damnation for the synagogue of Satan? There's some who argue for salvation because they would say the bowing down before your feet is an act symbolic of repentance, of salvation, and incorporation into the kingdom of Christ. And we know from Romans 9 to 11 that at some point there will be a great turning of the Jewish nation, of the Jewish people to Christ before the final coming of Christ. When that will be, we don't know that coming. When that's going to happen, we don't know. But there will be that time when they will come and bow down before Him. And so join the church. And that bowing down before the feet is acknowledging the message that you've preached is good, and we accept it and believe it for ourselves. And this is the way that I would take these passages from Isaiah. The wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, the Sabaeans, men of stature shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you, they shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides Him. Think of Psalm 45. Where the woman ready to be married to the king is told to leave all her other things behind and to incorporate herself and all that she has into the kingdom of God represented by her marriage to the king. There are others who argue that this is in terms of judgment. And my first inclination is to go that way, because bowing down before the feet of someone, that's what you do when you've been conquered. And that's the language of Philippians 2. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But we also know that there will be many who will be in hell. And yet they too will acknowledge that Christ is Lord. You think of what Jesus says to Capernaum in Luke 10. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. For the mighty works done to you have been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And so some would say that here's a case where the synagogue of Satan that is persecuting the church and refusing the gospel is going to be judged in the same way that Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida would be judged. Because here comes the witness of Christ to them, and they've turned it down. How long can they continue to turn it down and not be condemned eternally for that? And so it will be with the synagogue of Satan. Either option is believable in my mind, but I think I go with the salvation option. Well, with this qualification, actually. See, I'm still sorting this through this issue. I think the emphasis is on judgment of the Jews for their unbelief. I think the synagogue of Satan will come under particular judgment because they continue to disregard the gospel that's been preached to them. But in line with Romans, it still holds out the reality of conversion for the Jews as a people. And even among the Jews in Philadelphia who are refusing the gospel and the synagogue of Satan that exists, there will be those who will come out of that and who will believe, although the majority of them won't. The open door then would refer to the work among the Gentiles and some of the Jews, despite the opposition the church will face. It doesn't deny the truth of Romans, but it does say that in that time and place, God will be victorious over His enemies. The church will continue to find fruitful ministry, if not among the Jews as a group, then among the Gentiles. And the fact that the church was sustained well into the 1300s is an evidence that something good was going on there, that God had kept His promise to them. It's humbling, though, to think of the fact that there are those who refuse the gospel. But there are those who are closest to the truth of God who are most obstinate against that truth. And again, it's the reminder for us in church to make sure that we're not among that number. For us children here, for the children who are here, this is where you have to begin to weigh these things out for yourself. You've been given this great privilege of being a member of the Church of Christ. You have parents who pray for you. You have the word read in your home. You get to come to church. And it is a privilege and a joy to come to church, not just a chore. You get to hear the word of God open to you and people explain it to you. What will you do with it? Is it just something that you have to do because mom and dad say that you have to? Is it just a time for entertainment or sleeping or boredom? Or do you learn to take seriously what God is saying? What is said, what I'm saying to the children is also meant to be said to the younger adults and to the old adults as well. Don't take this opportunity for granted. Don't think that you'll have another time, another day to hear the gospel and to believe. Today is the day of salvation. You do not know. You do not know what tomorrow brings. Just being in the church doesn't make it. You have to be in Christ. And you are only in Christ by believing in Him. By confessing, acknowledging your sins. And knowing that He alone saves you. Jesus is the one who also rewards perseverance. This is verses 10 to 12. He's the one who opens the door to salvation, who brings His people in. He's the one who knows the works of His church and sets before them this task of preaching the gospel and says that task will be completed and the church will persevere through that. He's also the one who rewards perseverance, verses 10 to 12. The church has believed what Jesus said about the need to endure persecution in verse 10. You've kept that word. They've paid attention to Him. They've listened to Him. Jesus said to the disciples, "You will be hated by men because of me. You'll be taken before kings and governors and have to give an account." And you saw it in the early preaching in the book of Acts, how that went. And yet the church continued to believe in the midst of that persecution. They did not give up hope. They did not give up heart. Because of this, he says, because they've endured and believed what he said about persecution, he will keep them from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world. There's a time coming, says Jesus, that the whole world is going to be in an upheaval. Now, some would say that this is looking to the future, to what the pre-trib rapture people say is the great tribulation before the last coming of Christ. That's possible. I don't agree with him, though. One is this hour of trial signifies a short time. You have language used, days and weeks, signifying in Revelation, referring to days of times of persecution. Well, an hour is shorter than a day or a week or whatever. And so this is a rather short time, comparatively speaking, to others. And this phrase, the whole world, is a phrase commonly used for the empire or the known world at that time. So I don't think this refers to something yet to happen in the future of our church and all the churches. I don't think that's the primary meaning of it all. I mean, and besides, if it is, it says nothing relevant to the Philadelphia church. I mean, it's good for them to hear that the church will be kept safe in the time of tribulation to come, some unknown thousands of years in the future. It's encouraging to know that, yeah, you're going to win, although you may not be here to see it. That's still good news. But these letters are meant to be relevant to the people at that time. And so I think a better way of understanding this is that the promise is that Christ will keep His faithful from falling away and all the troubles that come upon His church in that time of the Philadelphia church and in later times as well. We know there would be waves of persecution that would sweep across the Roman Empire, beginning around the time this letter is written, and increasing in intensity in different times, and then diminishing in intensity. What Jesus is saying is that, yes, you will face trouble. There is an hour of trial coming, and I'm going to keep you safe in the midst of that. You're not going to lose me. He's not saying that they won't go through it. He's saying they will not lose faith in Christ. The evil one will not overcome them. The evil one will not overwhelm them. And we need to understand these promises of safety for the church and for the Christian as to mean more than just physical survival. Else we would have no martyrs. Else no one would ever die physically. Because what is death but a sign of sin? What Jesus is saying, there's something better than living physically forever and never facing death. There's something more profound than that. And he says, that's remembering that you are with me into eternity and that even persecution and death will not separate you from me. I've opened that door to life, he says. And even somebody taking your life cannot keep my love from you and cannot separate you from me. In a sense, let the troubles come. Let the tribulations come. Christ will be proven true for his church in the midst of those things. Now, Jesus also says something that's a little difficult to get a hold of. He says in verse 11, I am coming soon. Okay, I will keep you from the eye of trial that is coming in the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have. What does Jesus mean by I am coming soon? I think it means that he's the author of that hour of trial. That part of the trouble that he's bringing is to test his church, to separate the sheep from the goats, but also to bring judgment on the world for their sin. Remember, the judgments of Jesus are ongoing throughout the world. It's not that there is the judgment on Jerusalem in 70 and then nothing else that God is going to do in terms of judgment until the last coming of Jesus. Nations have fallen because of their sin. Churches have been emptied because of their sin. Churches have been demolished because of their sin. Wicked men have been judged and empires judged because of their sin. This is the ongoing business of God. This is the ongoing business of Jesus. He is the author of these judgments. And he uses these judgments to perfect and to purify his people and his church and to make known to them who belong to him and who doesn't. And so he says, hold fast. Hold fast in this. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. These are the rewards for persevering through general low-level persecution, through intense persecution, through physically life-threatening persecution. Hold fast to what you have. And what you have is Jesus. What you have is his blood shed on the cross. What you have is his righteousness accounted to you by faith, so that God accepts you, not for what you have done, but for what Jesus has done. So that you're freed up from this performance treadmill of thinking, if I'm only good enough, then Jesus will love me. You will never be good enough. If you base your salvation on your performance, on your righteousness, on your being good enough, you will never rest in Christ. God, having given you Christ, calls you to rest in him and rejoice in what he's done. That's what you have. And now Paul says, hold on to this. Not Paul. Jesus says here, hold on to this. Do not let go of it. So he's acknowledging the struggle to persevere. You have to work, in a godly sense, you have to work at it. Work out your salvation, says Paul to Philippians, in fear and trembling. It's not that you save yourself, it's that the evidence of your being saved is that you continue to hold on to it by the grace of God. And that can be a hard thing. But you hold on. The warning that in not holding fast to the promise is that they will in effect give the privilege away. And so you can think of Old Testament examples like that. Esau did not hold fast to the promise that was given to Abraham and to Isaac. He was willing to trade it for a bowl of porridge. And so he traded it away to Jacob. Reuben and Judah, Jacob's sons. Reuben was the oldest. The promise should have been his. But he was faithless to God and faithless to his father, and so the promise passed on to Judah. Saul was called to be the king of Israel and was told that if he'll be faithful and follow after God and remember the word of God, remember the law of God, he'd have a dynasty, he'd have a kingdom. But Saul did not hold on that promise. He turned to himself, and so the kingdom passed to David. This isn't saying that you can lose your salvation. What it is saying is that if you are saved, the evidence of your being saved will be that you continue to hold on to the promise. And if you don't hold on to the promise, you must repent and take hold of that promise again and show your salvation to be the real thing. If you hold on to this, you'll have a crown. A crown is a prince or a princess as royalty in the kingdom of God. If you conquer your enemy and conquer sin and temptation in your life in the power of Christ, Jesus will make you a pillar in God's temple, verse 12. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, Philadelphia is apparently in a fairly active earthquake zone. In Jesus' teen years, there was an earthquake that just destroyed the city, the whole region. They were able to rebuild because the emperor said, okay, you don't have to pay me taxes for a few years. Take the money that you would give to me and rebuild your city. And that's what they did. They were so thankful they built a temple to the emperor. Foolish way to show thanks, but you know, men like temples built to themselves. And so the emperor was quite happy with that. But there was still the fear of earthquakes for a long time. And so people would not live in the city where the buildings were. They would live out in the open, in tents, open places. So that an earthquake came, they wouldn't be crushed by falling stone and masonry coming upon them. Well, here Jesus says, if you are faithful to me, hold on to what you have and conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of God. What's a pillar but a tower of strength? In the temple of God, not the literal temple, but God's kingdom. You will stand, he says, against all the earthquakes, against all the activity, against all the opposition. You will not be torn down. You will not be shaken. You will not be destroyed. Now, this is a pillar here. I think if we took it out, it probably wouldn't hurt too much. But you bring an earthquake into California, this pillar's not going to do a whole lot. So you can think of bigger pillars. Imagine if you go to Balboa Park, some of the buildings there have pretty big pillars. I can't think of any right now. If you've been to D.C., you've seen the Lincoln Memorial, and you see pillars there. You go look at ancient architecture, huge pillars, bigger than this around. The one who conquers in the name of Christ, the one who remains faithful to Christ, is infinitely stronger because of God's grace than that stone pillar could ever be. He will be a pillar in the temple of God, before God's presence, never to be removed, always standing. And upon that pillar will be written names. First of all, the name of God, then the name of God's city, and then a new name from Jesus. Verse 12. I will write in him the name of my God, which means a new family, a new Lord, a new master. You've been adopted into the kingdom of God by faith in Christ. God is now your father. God is now your Lord. God is now your master. And that name, his name being written on you, says you belong to him. A new family. You have a new citizenship. The name of the heavenly Jerusalem is written upon that pillar. The name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. The promise of the future written on you now means you have a new citizenship. You're still an American. You're still a resident of San Diego or El Cajon or Lemon Grove or Imperial Beach or wherever you might live. But superseding all of those is the fact that you belong to Jerusalem, the heavenly city. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that loyalty of God to you as a king cares for his subjects is what you return back to him as a faithful subject to your Lord. That is what matters. That enables you to transcend all the silly loyalties that we have in this world that get in the way of our true loyalty to Christ. That is why we can say it's more important to be faithful to Jesus than faithful to my family, if you ever have to choose between the two. That's why you can say it's more important to be faithful to Jesus than to my job, if my job wants me to sin. That's why you can say it's more important to be faithful to Jesus than faithful to my government, if my government directs me to sin. Because your citizenship, in the end, your membership, is not in your family or in your country, but in the end, in Jesus, in God's heavenly kingdom. And finally, you have the sense of a new identity, a new name. Jesus' own new name written on you. I think this signifies the new nature. You've been born again by the power of the Spirit, been recreated in God's image, and are being reformed into the image of Christ, transformed into that image day after day. You belong to Jesus. His name is written on you. With all this in mind, it helps to put in perspective the things the world brings against us, doesn't it? What can the world bring against us that God has not already faced down and done away with? Who is it that's victorious? Who is it that conquers? Well, it's Christ who conquers. But then we, by faith in Him, conquer also, if we are faithful, if we continue to patiently endure the persecution, if we continue to stand against the temptations to sin and the sin that comes our way. Jesus is the one who enables us to do that. Jesus, who holds the key to David, who brings us into fellowship with God through His death. Jesus, who holds out the open door of service and evangelism and witness to Him, so that we can know that even as we testify to our enemies, as they turn against us, He still has power over them to save them and make them His own people. Jesus, who rewards those who are faithful to Him and hold fast to Him. Jesus ends the letter as He does with others as well. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ speaking to this congregation. This is what Jesus has to say to each one who is here. Will you endure? Will you persevere? Will you continue to hold on to Christ? And if you've not held on to Him, will you now do it? Will you now turn yourself to Him and give yourself to Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You'd fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord God, to follow after You according to the example and strength of Jesus. Lord, help us not to live in our own strength, nor to fear what man can do to us, but to remember that we are kept by an everlasting King and Judge, and that we are, Lord God, to fear You above all else. But fearing You, we've also come to love You because of Your mercy and grace. Fill us, Lord God, with that love of Christ, with that Spirit of Christ. Jesus, dwell with us now, that we might continue to walk after You faithfully and in service to You. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.